Today we come to the last message that I'll preach on David. This is the fourth in the series as we've been reading about David as king of Israel. We realize that the covenant that God gave that goes all the way back to Jacob, that extends from Abraham to Jacob, Moses, it's been repeated, it's been renewed along the way. Joshua went through a renewal experience as they entered the land of promise. In that covenant, God promised them to make them a people for himself, to be a light to the rest of the world. He promised to give them a place where they could call home, a place where they could dwell and where they could grow and where they could multiply. And he promised to be their God in their midst and to dwell with them through all of this, so that one day they would be restored and the world would be renewed in a way that even they couldn't have imagined, nor can we still yet today. And so that covenant continued down through the years and was simply renewed, not really changed in any way, but renewed and extended to the next generation. But with David, the covenant changes. It changes from a people and a place. All of those things have been fulfilled. And now the promise is of a king. And David is the earthly fulfillment of that promised king. But all of the things that the Bible talks about and that David speaks of as God gives his word through him that are to be fulfilled in this king of Israel are not fulfilled for the most part in David. And so David becomes the type of a king that will ultimately arise from his lineage, and that king will be the perfect representation of everything that David was but a shadow. And so David serves a vital role in the covenant promise, but now the shift in that covenant is the focused attention on the king. David's life is coming to a close, and yet the promise of the covenant was that there would be one of his lineage who would reign forever. David's lineage will cease to reign, and the kingship of Israel will completely disappear and will no longer be known or heard from after the captivity. And all of those things, though they might have brief and momentary renewals, will also find themselves coming to an abject close very quickly. And yet there is still the remembrance of the promise of a king. The Messiah is coming. Everything that we see in David that we have seen thus far points us forward, not to a focused attention on David, but rather on a focused attention of the promise of God that he will provide for his people a king who will usher in an eternal kingdom that will renew and restore everything that is broken. One of the things that we have experienced as we have gone through this season, and let me encourage you that restrictions and distancing and fear and all of the things that are so much a part of our world right now that some of us are growing increasingly weary of and others are growing increasingly terrified of, and then everything in the middle of all of that, I want you to know that external things cannot change who you are. If a pandemic or a circumstantial issue that arises in your life alters your essential nature or being, then it's probably because that wasn't who you were to begin with. And so I know who you are. I know who this church is. We know who we are together. And we have our identity in Christ. And that identity is not subject to the transitions, changes, rises, and falls around us. It is something that is anchored. And so faith becomes not just a factor in coping, it becomes the very means for success and victory. It always has been so. And this only brings that to light even more. So in all of the frustration that you feel and all of the separation you're contending with, I want you to remember that none of that alters your essential nature in Christ. It doesn't change who you are before God. It simply changes how we express it. But along the way, we find ourselves reminded that, gosh, this life is just kind of tough. We spent the weekend with Kathy's folks and took them up to the farm to give her sister and brother-in-law a break. And that farm is the place where her dad was raised. And so his memories of that place are still good. He can look around and he can tell you everything about everybody that lived up and down the roads and about the place itself. And he remembers all that. He can't remember 5 minutes after you speak to him regarding something now, but he can remember that. And so it was peaceful. I was reminded that, you know, living a long life doesn't mean that it gets easier as it goes. My father says two things about getting old. He says that if he had known he was going to live this long, he would have taken better care of himself. And secondly, he says getting old is not for the weak. And so I've never been concerned about him being classified as that. But there are reminders. The aging process is the universal reminder for all of us that this life is brief, it is fleeting, it is fragile, it is broken. And all of the stuff that we're experiencing right now is nothing more than the evidence of brokenness. And the only reason that we're sad is because we've vested too much of our attention and interest in this world. And that was why they were struggling. And so when David is getting ready to share his final words, he is offering a promise of something that will come. Even if he didn't fully understand it, he is offering us something that is going to be the fulfillment of the longing of every heart, the release from the bondage of that which is broken, and the restoration of that which is in a constant state of decay leading to death. These are the things that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish and has accomplished in the life of every believer. This is the hope that we have, the promise of assurance that we are going to have a better future, so that we persevere in the present, not in order to overcome this, because we don't. And the good news is we don't have to. It's been overcome for us already. We are already victors in Christ Jesus. David becomes the type of the king that is to come to us, so that as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we receive the last words that help us to look forward. The last words of David recorded for us here help us also to look forward to the coming of Jesus. Now, are these the very last words that David spoke? No, they aren't. But it is the last public proclamation that he makes to the nation and to the people, and that is recorded for us. He will eventually give his anointing to Solomon, and he'll have a few things to say there as far as instructions to him, but most of it will be about the building of the temple. This is really the last proclamation that he makes that has this spiritual focus on the future that is to be realized in Jesus. In chapter 23, in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue." When you read these first two verses, some people look at verse 1 and they say that's whoever recorded these words, that's their evaluation. Some look at it and say, no, David wrote these words too, but he's speaking of himself in the third person. I don't know which it is, and I can't really say who's right on that, but I can say this, it really doesn't matter, because it means the same thing either way. And so what does it mean? It talks to us, first of all, about the man. David, the man. This is important for us to understand, because it will become vitally important to our understanding of Jesus. He says these are the last words of David so that there can be no doubt who this is referencing and what is involved here. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, reminds us that David came from an unknown household in a little bitty town that nobody could find on a map. What town was it? Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, there was a family that nobody knew and had no renown, and it was led by an elderly man named Jesse. My grandfather's name on my dad's side was Jesse. Jesse James Perry. I'm not kidding. We have the death certificate to prove it. And he was, yes, an outlaw. But a beloved outlaw. Jesse wasn't known. He wasn't famous. In fact, you remember when Craig preached about David and Goliath, and David showed up and Saul, the king at that time, says, "Who is this? This kid?" And they said, "Well, that's David." "Well, what house does he come from?" "Well, he comes from the house of Jesse." "Who's Jesse?" "Well, he lives in Bethlehem." "Where's Bethlehem?" Nobody knows anything about David. His humble beginnings are not only the fact that he comes from a town that nobody knows about, from a family that has no renown, but he is the youngest son of eight, and he is the smallest of the bunch. He's not only the baby of the family, he's the runt. Humble beginnings. Isn't it just like God to do amazing things with very little resources? Hasn't God always taken the least in order to produce the most? Doesn't God do things with people who, by their own self-description, are incapable of ever being the people that God is calling them to be? I believe that if we were to step up and say, "God, use me because I know this, 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 and this," you're probably not going to get picked first. Because you're going to take credit for it, for whatever the outcome is. But when God takes broken clay vessels and uses them for honorable and holy things, the end result is that all of the glory goes not to the vessel, but to the God who filled it. David came from humble beginnings. Sound familiar? Kind of sounds like the story that we repeat at Christmas time, where an unknown couple travel a distance to be counted, only to find there's no place for them to stay in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And from the humblest of beginnings, a Savior is born. Heralded by angels, but seen only by shepherds. Worshipped by wise men, but ignored by all who surround it. Humble beginnings remind us that God can make much out of very little, and that God can do amazing and miraculous things. This is a reference to the past, but it's also a connection to the future. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. We see the divine blessing as God raised David up through the household of Saul and then anointing him as king, eventually then giving him the throne of Israel so that when he reigns over the course of the 40 years that he serves as king, David elevates the nation of Israel by putting all of her enemies to defeat and bringing peace in the land and prosperity to all. Doesn't mean that it was perfect, but it sure sounds like it when you read the biblical descriptions of it. And it doesn't mean that it was easy, but it sure makes people think that way when they reflect on the golden age of Israel and they reflect on the authority and reign of King David. The Bible is careful to show us the breakdowns and the failures and the faults of David along the way so that even though he did amazing things, he did them because of the divine blessing of God. If David can accomplish that from humble beginnings under God's providence, what can God do himself when he comes to us in the flesh? Jesus is the King who will also be raised up. Reminded this morning in the lesson that I'm teaching in my small group that Jesus says that the Son of Man would be raised up like the serpent in the wilderness. He is referencing the fact that the image of the serpent was raised up so that everyone could see it and come to it to be saved from the death that was sure to overtake them in the days of Moses. Jesus was raised up on the cross physically, but also raised up spiritually, so that everyone who looks to the cross will find in that work forgiveness and redemption. God raised him up, and we see the divine blessing of Jesus reflected in the divine blessing of the one who was raised on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Why would he call him the anointed of the God of Jacob? He's simply following that line that I spoke of earlier of covenant. When you think about the covenant, you're thinking about the plan of redemption. You're thinking about the purpose of God. You're thinking about the fulfillment of all that God has begun to do and continues to do, so that he who began the good work is going to be faithful to bring it to completion and fulfillment. And so that covenant, we trace it through the scriptures. We see and realize it in our own faith in Jesus Christ, and we anticipate its final realization when Jesus comes again. And so we see all of that as it moves forward, and it can be nothing other than the providential work of God, the providential calling of God, the anointed of the God of Jacob. So the same God who called Abraham, the same God who used Jacob to establish the 12 tribes, the same God anointed David, and the same God sent Jesus in the fullness of time. The man, as we remember the man, we remember his humble beginnings, his divine blessing, his providential calling. But then it calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me in verse 2, for his word is on my tongue. David fulfilled three roles, and one of those was prophet. He spoke the word of the Lord. He says, the word of God is on my tongue. Another of those was priest. The sweet psalmist of Israel refers to the songs that he wrote that contributed to or guided the worship. And so David had the unique ability under God's leadership in his life to not only be able to speak the word of the Lord like any of the prophets before or after would, but also to guide the people in worship and to stand before God as the intermediary, the priest, in the very holiness of God's presence. That's what is being referred to as he speaks of him as the sweet psalmist and as the Spirit of the Lord guides him with the Word of God. This is important because it also reminds us that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that, so that Jesus declares the Word of the Lord to us. When you read your New Testament, you're reading the words of Jesus. If it's the words of the disciples, then it's the words that the apostles wrote that they got from Jesus. All of it points back to Christ. All of it brings us back to that word of God. It brings us back to the necessity of it. It's at this point you could spend a lot of time developing a message or a pattern of thought that focuses attention on the Bible and the Word of God. We've been encouraging you to read your Bible through this year, to do so in this chronological fashion, because we believe the Bible to be the literal, inerrant Word of God given to us in order to not only inform our minds, but to transform our lives. There is nothing else that accomplishes that. Do you realize that salvation is not possible apart from the Word of God? Do you realize that sanctification is not possible apart from the Word of God? That information, understanding, and transformation, none of it can ever occur apart from the Word of God. People who dismiss the Bible are dismissing the very lifeblood that sustains the spiritual realities by which we have all been called. There is no way that we could ever say of this church or any church, y'all just spend too much time in the Bible. Y'all just spend too much time talking about the Word of God. Y'all just spend too much time teaching and preaching and doing all that stuff. There's no way that can ever happen. We cannot have too much of this. I'm not suggesting that we worship the Bible. I'm suggesting that the Bible enables us to understand the God that we've been called to worship. The sweet psalmist reminds me that his inspired worship not only included the word of the Lord, but it also included the music, the instruments, the songs that they sang. So many of the songs that we sing these days in our worship come directly from the Psalms. They are actually the Word of God set to music just as they were in David's day, only the music is different. And yet the lyrics remain the same because of the Word of the Lord. Amazing how that is so much a part of who God has called us to be. When we dismiss worship, or when we set aside the participation in that through the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, and the time that we spend in the Word, we are doing so to our own detriment, and we are doing so to the detriment of the glory of the God that we have been called to lift up. The man David then is described from his humble beginnings to his divine blessing that has raised him up. The providential calling that has extended down through the ages coming to him and resting squarely on his shoulders, to the inspired worship that has brought a nation together under the worship of the one true God and has declared that worship and glory to the world. But we see all of those things in such perfection, not in David, but in Jesus Christ. But what about his ministry? Verses 3 and 4 show us not only the man, but now the ministry of that man. Verse 3 says, "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." When I read the words of David, I'm reminded of his artistic ability and the gross lack of it that exists in me. And so I don't have that artistic flair or ability. Mine tends to be more of an analytical ability, I think. I possess certain verbal skills, and I can craft words together to communicate with ease at times, but generally not at a loss of words, regardless of the situation or circumstance. And yet my words don't carry that kind of flow. They don't come together that way. One of my favorite movies is National Treasure, Nicolas Cage. We watched it this weekend because it's an approved movie for senior adults. My mother-in-law says, "Have you ever seen this movie before?" Yeah. A lot. We'll watch it again the next time we visit with them, and it'll still be brand new to them. But so we're watching this movie. And I'm only saying that she watches my service, and so this service she'll watch the live stream, but we don't live stream it till the second service. In the movie, Nicolas Cage is standing in front of the Declaration of Independence. And he reads the words of the Declaration, which I wish I could quote them. And if I'd taken the time to memorize that, I would be able to do so. But you've read it before, and you know that it flows in a way that is instantly poetic. It is inspirational. It is fundamental with regard to freedom and national interest. It is liberating, but it's in an order and is spoken in a way that is unlike the manner in which we communicate today. And as he reads those words, he pauses and he says, "People just don't talk that way anymore." I think about that. When the sweet psalmist of Israel declares the word of the Lord, he does so in a way inspired by the Spirit of God, and it comes across to us in a manner that reminds us, people just don't talk that way anymore. But it doesn't mean we can't appreciate it. The ministry of the man was a ministry that he says, as he describes it, the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me. Listen to the descriptive language that he gives. He doesn't just say God has spoken to me, but he calls him the rock of Israel. He calls forth the image of that foundational stone upon which an entire nation could be built. When one rules justly over man in the fear of God, he inspires the emotional response to the presence of the living God, so that when he dawns on them, it is like the sunshine on a morning as it breaks open from the darkness. All of that is descriptive language that is meant to not only inspire our souls, but to paint pictures in our minds. I can't write it, but I can communicate it. I can help us all together to be immersed in it. God has given us his word so that we can understand that this is not just to edify your mind. It is to inspire the very soul and spirit of the person. The ministry of King David then is reflected in the content of his reign. Inspired by the word of God, he did what he did because God had spoken. The rock of Israel had declared these things. David's ministry could not have been possible had it not been for God's directive, so that when God spoke, these things came to pass. The same thing is true for every one of us. None of us can do anything that we do apart from the word of God, apart from the will and enabling of God. So that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the character of his reign and his ministry is also a reflection of the righteousness of God, so that he says, when one rules justly over man, ruling in the fear of God, there will be automatic results. In that last phrase, he says, when one rules justly in the fear of God. Those two words are giving us an insight into the character of David and the kind of reign he was supposed to have. He was to have one that reflected the righteousness of God and one that extended the justice of God. Now, justice is an important element in this story and in this passage, and it will come to bear in a moment, but for now, it is a linchpin. So you need this in your life. Having a godly worldview without a sense of profound biblical justice is never going to work. Justice looks at the world and its brokenness and sinfulness, looks at us, we look at ourselves and our brokenness and sinfulness, and it says, has to conclude, we deserve judgment. The Bible tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, we are all children of wrath. We are all under that judgment. The fallacy of our world is to believe that somehow we can turn it into something that will be righteous, and our most righteous deeds are still just filthy rags in his sight. We do not possess that ability because of our sinfulness. It is only when we come to the realization that there isn't a possibility of righteousness apart from that being declared over us. It's the very essence and nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus said he came preaching the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ is the means by which we experience that righteousness. The character of his reign is to be a reflection of the righteousness of God. Jesus perfectly and purely displayed and presented that righteousness, so that when God judged us in Christ, he says, your sins have been atoned. Our sins are paid for because of our faith in what Jesus did. We are made righteous because of faith in what Jesus did. It is a reflection of his righteousness, but it also shows the consequences of the king's reign. his ministry would give us the content of that reign inspired by the Word of God, the character based on righteousness and justice, and the consequences of that reign are light and productivity. So he describes it in that picture, like the sun shining forth, like the morning light. Oftentimes, Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. We see that here as an indication of that, a dawning of something new, a dawning of something beautiful. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass grow. It's not only that beauty and that light which warms and invigorates, but it's also the nourishment of the rain which causes the grass to grow. He's talking about productivity, so that Jesus speaks often of us bearing fruit, meaning that when Christ changes our lives and transforms us, there will be a result. There will be evidence of that. The fruit of the Spirit should be realized in the life of every believer. The man, the ministry, and then lastly, the mission. In verse 5, he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" In verse 5, he reminds us through the use of rhetorical questions that demand the answer yes, that the mission is a continuance of this familial line from David that would ultimately bring the Messiah to the world. So that when he speaks, he says, "Does not my house stand so with God?" Why? Because of the covenant that comes in the very next phrase. But everyone already knew that. So that his house would stand, not because of Solomon's reign, not because of Jeroboam's reign, not because of those who would come after, but because of Jesus, who would ultimately and eternally idealize and fulfill everything that was only imagined by the mind of King David. The continuance of the family line that would bring the Messiah to the world is the mission, so that as the covenant shifts from a place and a people to a person who will be the king and bring in the kingdom of God, that continuance now is going to take place, so that everything that was promised to David would be fulfilled ultimately and eternally in Jesus Christ. This covenant of the eternal kingdom that he speaks of is that which he mentions in verse 5. "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant," not a temporary covenant, not a conditional covenant, an everlasting covenant. And the only way that a covenant can be everlasting and eternal is if it is based on someone who also is everlasting and eternal. Therefore, the covenant stands on the faithfulness of God, not on man. So David acknowledged that the covenant that had been made was an eternal covenant, so that the kingdom of God that would come forth as the result of that covenant, as the result of the birth of that Messiah, would be ordered and secure. I like that. What a wonderful way to describe the plan and fulfillment of God's purpose. Ordered and secure. Does it feel a little chaotic in your life these days? A little out of control? Do you find yourself not knowing who to believe or what to think? Do you have these emotional responses to the circumstances that we're living with that in the morning maybe lean one direction and by the evening have flipped over to the other direction? On the one hand, and I know I've said this to you already, but on the one hand, I think this is ridiculous and stupid and I'm not going to do it anymore and just the heck with it. I'd rather have a virus that kills me than put up with some of this other stuff. And then by the end of the day, it's like, oh my gosh, we got to wash our hands real fast because I don't want to get the virus. In the midst of this kind of chaos, in the midst of this emotional roller coaster that is life in the world today, in the midst of all the uncertainties and the fear-mongering that has gone on around us, all of the lies and half-truths that have been put before us, all of the things that we cannot verify and we are left to only trust that they are in our best interest, they leave us with a sense of insecurity and a lack of order. And yet God doesn't do things that way. The Bible tells us that when we worship, we are to do so in decency and with order. Because when God came to the world and brought it into its existence, it says that there was chaos, and he spoke and brought order out of disorder. God is not the author of fear, and he is not the beginning of disorder. What God does puts things in their right place and keeps them there. So that when God redeems us by his grace, he also secures us so that the covenant that is ordered and secure that he speaks of is also the reminder that the salvation that we have experienced in faith in Jesus Christ is likewise ordered according to the plan of God and kept by the power of God. So he says, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? What is the result of that? Blessing. Blessing. The kingdom of God is ordered and secure because it relies on the faithfulness of God. And the prosperity that David anticipated is fulfilled in the glory of the redemptive work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So that we now have the peace that goes beyond understanding. But he says in verse 6, worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. At the same time that the message of the gospel is good news for those who believe, it is condemnation for those who do not. We all remember John 3:16. But rarely do you hear anyone speak of John 3:18. Whoever believes is not condemned, and whoever does not believe in the one and only Son of God is condemned already. There cannot be salvation if there is not punishment for rejection. So, well, judgment's not a very popular thing in our world today. It hasn't been a popular thing in the world any day. It doesn't matter what age you're talking about. Well, but you got to listen to popular opinion. I don't. I don't have to listen to popular opinion. I actually don't care what popular opinion says. Well, you're just, you're going to be labeled. That happened a long time ago, too. I've been called a dinosaur. I've been called a hate monger. I've been called arrogant. That one's actually true. and a lot of other things. Some of the others are partially true. and I say I don't care. I do care, and it does hurt me. But it doesn't make me care enough or hurt me enough to not say what is still true. You get me? So, I mean, you can do what you will to me or anyone like me. You can refuse to acknowledge the reality of the circumstance, but I'm telling you that judgment is coming, and you will either be judged as one who has been redeemed and has been set free from your condemnation, or you will be condemned. And like the thorns and the thistles that populate the ground and irritate the people on it, you will be gathered up, you will be piled up, you will be left laying there after having been sickled by an iron tool and then burned. That's what the Bible's telling us. Judgment will be final. It will be swift. It will be complete. People have gotten so caught up in a lot of things in this day and age. One of them is the end times. And, is the coronavirus the end of the world? I don't know. Was the Spanish flu the end of the world? Was the plague the end of the world? No. So is this the end of the world? I don't know. Maybe. But I doubt it. There are a lot of other things that the Bible tells us that are going to take place, and coronavirus isn't one of them. But be that as it may, if it is the end of the world, I'm good with that. Jesus comes back before we get done here. I did put a lot of effort into this sermon. I'd like to finish it. But if he comes back and says, oh, we're cutting off the conclusion, I would say, fine, let's go. I'm out. But I want to remind us that in all of that talk about end of the world stuff, many people point to a circumstance internationally that is building, that is going to lead to a great conflict that they're referring to as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there is a Battle of Armageddon coming. I don't think it's going to revolve around our current pandemic. But anyway, be that as it may, let me remind you what happens. All of those who reject the King, the Messiah, all of those who stand with the Antichrist, it says, will be arrayed by the millions, the hundreds of millions, on one side of the line of battle, and all of those who stand with Jesus Christ on the other side, everyone armed to the teeth. And then comes one riding on a white horse. And as he approaches the line of this battle front, the Bible says that he opens his mouth and the battle is over. This isn't a fight. This is a final judgment. For me to not tell you out of fear of offending you is to also withhold from you the very thing that can save you and the only thing. David provides us with an earthly example of that which will be realized in the incarnate God among us, Jesus. And as good as David was, he still messed up every day, like you and me. But when Jesus came, everything that was imagined that would be true of an earthly king is true in the eternal King. So that as we looked back with the last words of David, we also look forward.